So I am very pleased today to take you guys on a journey into the scriptures, and I want to invite you to join me in Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, and we're going to take a look at one of the most beautiful stories in the book of Genesis. It's a love story. It's also an amazing story of God's leading, and I want to talk about both of those elements today. I'm not going to address the entire story just as it is on the page. I'm going to try my best to read into this some of the things that I believe the scripture reveals later, at later time. Genesis chapter 24, for those who first read it, would have just been a lovely story of God's leading and guidance and of God's faithfulness to those who were faithful to Him. But as God revealed His redemption plan, as centuries went by and more things happened and were recorded and the Bible continued to be written, it became clear that this was just a foreshadowing of something else. And so it is with many of the stories that we read in the Old Testament. In fact, most of the stories we read in the Old Testament are a foreshadowing of something. And we should read the Bible with that in mind. When you read the book of Genesis, you should be thinking about what God did in Jesus in the New Testament, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made in ancient times. Nevertheless, there are elements in the story that are valuable, just as they are on the page as well. And they show the heart of God, the involvement of God in the everyday affairs of mankind. They show a very intimate part of an ancient culture, 4,000 years separated from us, which is kind of cool. It's like taking a little trip into another world. Just jump in the time machine and head back, and you can read some things and just imagine yourself back in those times and how different it is even from the days in which we live now. Now, that in itself is an important thing to kind of weigh up, to see how different our cultures are. We're different because of geography. We're also different because of our society, our social mores. They've changed over the centuries and millennia, and things that are important to us were not important to these people back then, and things that were important to them may not be as important to us today. And it's important for us to evaluate the difference between the two, because sometimes in going back we can see things that we might have lost that would be worth recovering, and there may be some things that we recognize that we've moved on from that were actually worth leaving behind. And that also makes an important distinction for us and helps us to grow in setting our own value system. So the reading of the scripture today has multiple purposes, you understand? The purposes are to see God, to see ourselves, to understand society, to see the history, and to understand a little bit about the future as well. Those are all encapsulated inside of the text. And when we read the scripture, it's important for us to come to it with that expectation that we can find all of that in here. Otherwise, you'll read it and you'll forget it, and it won't have any impact on your lives. God has given His Word so that we can be shaped by His Word. He's given His Word as a very specific revelation of Himself, and it's important for us not to look at it with this casual, cavalier, half-heartedness that says, nice story. It's not as exciting as the stuff I'm watching on TV nowadays. You know, it's Batman versus Superman is a little bit more energetic. You know, I'm tongue-in-cheek, but these stories never get old. The power of the biblical stories is that they hold just as much of the innate authority that they ever have, and they have the ability to shape and to change us and to make us more like Christ, and therefore live out the abundant life that He promised we would have. He said, I come to give life and life more abundantly, and if you want to live in that abundant life, then you need to learn from Him, and this is the way we learn, even in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's my little introduction there as we look at Genesis 24. I'm going to read not the whole entire passage to you. I'm just going to read the first portion up till the verse, I suppose, verse 28 maybe. We'll get a part of the story. The rest of the story I'm going to encourage you to read on your own. It is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, and for a reason, of course. it is a beautiful story which could be fleshed out in a more significant way. As a, you know, you could write it as a novel. It's really quite stunning. But listen to the text as it is, and pay attention to the words, because there will be important words in here. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." Pause for a moment, and let's just take a look at a couple of important things that pop out of this verse that you need to see. Anytime Abraham mentions God, he assigns names to God. He describes God, and in those descriptions of God, we get these kind of these names that allow us to see God's character. In this particular case, you hear the God of the heavens. You've heard that before, but there's a new one here, the God of the earth. He is God of the heavens and God of the earth. That's an important note, an important distinction there, because in the ancient world, the idea of a deity in the heavens who created the earth was not uncommon. Even in the pagan world, there was a sense of creation and an order and so forth. In the polytheism of the Levant and Mesopotamia and the Fertile Crescent, there were ideas of creator and creator gods and all these kinds of things. But the gods were separate from the things of the earth. They were, of course, gods who ruled over cycles and seasons. But for Abraham to call God, God of the heavens and God of the earth, he is clearly showing a difference between the gods of the pagans. Now, it's important because Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans, and in Ur, they worship the moon god, clearly the moon god is this idea of a distant deity that shines upon the earth but doesn't have an immediate impact. I mean, certainly the moon has impact on the tides and seasons and various things, I suppose you could conjecture, but the moon is distant, and Abraham says, no, we don't serve the moon, we don't serve creation itself, we serve the God who created all of that, but the God who is intimately involved in the affairs of man. In other words, he is not distant, he is very present, he is here, he walks amongst us, he is here in the earth. Now, perhaps to say to walk amongst us, that might be a bit of a stretch, because God walked amongst them in the Garden of Eden, and then he didn't, you know, God didn't walk amongst them in visible ways until we see God walking with Abraham and showing up at his tent, you know, and talking to him about how he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So we do have God walking, and Abraham understands, okay, wait, I've known this God. He's not just a distant God. He's a God who cares about what happens. He's a God who cares about society. He's a God who cares about things like when Lot was carried into captivity by the kings of the north who came against the kings of the south back in the Genesis accounts. He's a God who cared about that, cared enough to send me to go out and rescue them, who was with me and my 317 men as we went out and rescued those guys and brought them back. God was there. So God is very intimately involved. God's so involved that he was involved when my wife was taken from me by Pharaoh. And I was complicit in that whole thing. I was afraid that they'd kill me and all of that. But God was there, and God released her and released us. And we were blessed on the way out as we had been blessed on the way in. And then again with Abimelech and Phicol, and you know that whole story with Abimelech and Gerar and how he took my wife again. And then God spoke to him in the middle of the night. See, God is involved in the intimate affairs of mankind. Now, up until this point, we've seen God intimately involved in the people who's specifically given promise to. But in this story, you're going to see God getting involved with somebody who is part of the promise plan, but he's not actually in the promise itself as such. I mean, he's a bystander. He's an outsider on the inside, if you know what I mean. He's there, and yet he's not the flesh and blood of Abraham. That's the servant of Abraham that we're going to read about in this story. And what I want you to see is how the God of the heavens becomes the God of the earth and becomes not only the God of Abraham, but for this guy, he becomes the God intimately involved in his life too. Now, the interesting point to note as we continue to read is I want you to see if you can find his name, the fellow that we're going to be reading about, the servant of Abraham. I want you, as we read through this, see if you can see his name anywhere. Okay. So Abraham says, I want you to take, you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country, to my kindred, take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me back to this land, but must I take your son back to the land from which you came? And Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. Notice he really doesn't want his son to go back there. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released. Okay, I read that. So the servant, verse 9, put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at eventime, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day, and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. Then she hastened and let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. And she hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel, it's about 5 ounces, and 2 bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough, and room to lodge. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth towards my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told those of her mother's household these things. Okay, so we're going to pause right there. Did you manage to catch the servant's name? You didn't? Well, did you see Eliezer in the text? No, no, it's not there. Eliezer's not there. It could be Eliezer. That's very, very true. And many scholars would like to think that it is Eliezer. It may very well be. But you may notice that throughout the text, his name is not mentioned. And yet, this man has a relationship with God. Why would they not mention his name? Well, for a couple of things, a couple of reasons. The first one is the story is not really about him. The story is about a wife for Isaac. The story is about the promised one. And in the same way, we who are messengers, servants of the King of all kings, who are in the process of being the ones sent out to draw in and gather in the bride of Christ, we also are to be without name. That his name be the only name that's remembered. When we are sent to find the bride of Christ and to be a part of that process that God uses. Obviously, his Holy Spirit is the one, but his Holy Spirit indwells us and sends us, and we are therefore the hands and feet, as it were. You know, we are filled with the very fullness of God in Christ. We ourselves are, in fact, part of the bride of Christ, which is, we'll talk about that later, but in this particular foreshadowing. I want to see. I want you to see yourself as a messenger, one who is sent out, like the disciples of Jesus. Go ye therefore into all the world and tell them the good news. You know, make disciples, etc. If we are the sent out ones, we're sent out with a purpose, and the purpose is to gather everybody to the wedding feast. And we understand that that's going to be part of this. It's very important for those of us who minister in any way, shape, or form, that we do not do it in such a way that our names are remembered and His name is forgotten. Now, another thing to note about this no-name servant is that just because his name isn't mentioned doesn't mean that he's not important. How important do you think the servant is? In this particular story, his obedience and his faithfulness and his loyalty are given this incredible platform. He is center stage for a time. And his loyalty is held before us as an example of how our loyalty ought to be. He was loyal and faithful even though there was really nothing in it for him. Did you notice that in verse 10 it says, the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. Did you notice that? He has control of everything. Even with the oath that he made to Abraham, he held in his power, in his grip, in his hand, he held the power to overthrow Abraham. Abraham essentially made himself so vulnerable to him that he could have taken advantage, and he could have destroyed him and become him, but he wouldn't. He swore loyalty not only to his friend and his master, but to the very covenant that God had given to his friend and his master. And again, this story of loyalty is a powerful thing for people who serve the calling that God has placed on other people's lives. Again, just for those who may be listening with an ear towards ministry, we are not always in a position of authority, or we may often be in the position of being under authority, but not the ones who are in the position of making the decisions, because God may have called us to serve others in their calling. Does that make sense? In doing that, it is important to recognize that we are not in this so much for ourselves. We are not in this to gain for ourselves a name. The truth is, this servant will never be the heir to his master's goods. Never. But he can be an heir to the promise that God has made. You understand? It's about an eternal promise here, and the loyalty is about eternity. It's not about the temporal realm. The service is in the temporal realm, but the loyalty is towards a promise that has been made, which is so much bigger than himself. And so I see in the servant such a beautiful example of what a servant's heart ought to be. When we work under other people or for other people or sent out by people and so forth, that's the kind of heart we ought to have at any time and in all times. What I also see is that this man, who we have not heard about until now, unless he is, of course, Eliezer, which he may be, although I'm not quite sure how the timeline would work, because certainly Eliezer was born in Abraham's household, so it's possible that this could be the guy. But if he was an older man, you know, Abraham's 140 years old at this point, and Isaac is 40, and so Eliezer could be 100 years old, probably wouldn't be the right guy that you would send out, you know, to go and do this task for you. Maybe, maybe not, but it could be somebody else, younger. The point is, we haven't heard about this guy before, and interestingly enough, the only people we've ever seen talking to God in a prayer have been Noah and Enoch and Abraham. I mean, we've seen Cain talking to the Lord, but that's in discipline. We've seen Abimelech talking to God in a dream because God told him, you're a dead man. And so he's arguing with God, wait a second, you know, hey, give me a chance to present my case. I didn't do anything here, God. We've seen Pharaoh, who found out and who had the fear of God in him. But we've never seen anybody else other than Abraham, at least in this part of the story, talking to God in a relationship, in prayer. And that's what's so magnificent about this, is that essentially what we're finding, even in the ancient text, is that this is not just a religion for the patriarchs. We're talking about a relationship that is available to even the servants. Amen. You understand the difference between this and the other pagan religions? The pagan religions, God revealed himself and did things only for those who were of high standing. That you would have a God who condescended to talk to servants or to do things for servants or allow servants to talk to him, that's very different from the pagan hierarchy that was established in that world at that time. So at this point, you've got to understand that Abraham's relationship with God has now transferred itself over to everybody in his household so that his servants talk to God with the same kind of courage that Abraham does. Interestingly enough, because Abraham is the one who carries the promise, this fellow doesn't say, "Oh God of Eliezer," or "Oh God of whoever." He says, not just "my God," he says, "God of Abraham, God of my master." He places himself in a position of subservience, even in his relationship with God, which shows a reverence for God, a loyalty to his master, but a powerful understanding that he himself has access to God regardless of his social status. I'll just let that sink in for a minute. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: not many rich, not many wise, not many strong were called. Where are they? Where are the disputers of this age? Where are the wise? God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And this is the gospel story right from the get-go. God's choosing people and God's revealing himself to people and on behalf of people, regardless of their social status. They may be strangers. They may be sojourners like Abraham. They may be wealthy, they may be poor, they may be slaves. What did we discover already when God spoke to Hagar? Hagar was crying out to God in desperate cry, and God spoke to her. An angel of the Lord appeared and spoke to her, and God showed up, and she named the place the well of the God who sees me. Remember? We saw that. So God is revealing himself throughout these texts as not the God of some highfalutin people. He is revealing himself as the God of the average person. The God of kings and the God of servants all at the same time. I love the fact that this guy has such an open relationship with the Lord that he speaks to him with this kind of putting God on the spot language, if you know what I'm saying. I don't really know how to describe that except to say that he essentially kind of paints God into a corner, doesn't he? God, if you really have been leading me and you're guiding me and if you're faithful to my master, then let me know that this is the girl by doing this. So essentially, this guy takes the step of faith and he says, I know I've got to choose somebody here. I want to make sure I choose the right one. And I don't want to be led by myself and my own senses. I know I'm going to be looking for a pretty girl. I'm going to be looking for a young girl. I'm going to be looking for a girl who's got all the right kind of characteristics. I want to be looking for someone who's from the kind of people that my master came from. How awesome it would be if she could actually be from the very family. But how am I going to know that? How am I going to search her out and find that? God, I want this whole situation to be led by you. I want there to be a sense of the leading and the guiding of your presence so that I know for certain I've chosen the right one. God, on behalf of my master, would you reveal it and do this in a supernatural way so that it's not just me selecting? What kind of language is that? What kind of relationship is that this guy has with the Lord? Isn't it a beautiful thing? He's a no name. We'd never know his name. Oh, I love this God. Because we don't have to be a name brand. We don't have to have that social status that makes us memorable. God knows, and he's calling us by name. His name doesn't have to be recorded in the book. We don't have to be written down in history. We don't have to make our mark. We just need to walk in this beautiful relationship which has been opened up for us by the God of the heavens and the God of the earth. He says, God, let me devise a plan here. You know what? Here's a way to know. Tell you what. I mean, it'd be nice if she's pretty, especially nice if she's young. And obviously because we want her to be a virgin. We don't want her to be somebody else's wife or to have had somebody else somewhere along the line. We want her to be the right girl for the right guy. We want that. But Lord, I don't just want her to be pretty on the outside. I really want her to be the kind of character on the inside that makes for godliness. And it's going to be a good wife for Isaac. Because, man, I've watched Abraham and his wife Sarah, and boy, if there was ever a model of womanhood, that's Sarah. Man, she had it. If we can get someone who's like her, that would be amazing. Tell you what, Lord, we want somebody who's not afraid of hard work. Not afraid of hard work. We don't want somebody who just wants to be pampered and be a princess and walk around in all the gold and the jewelry and so forth and be carried around in the litter, you know, with strong eunuchs on each side carrying her around and being the grand Poopah's wife. We want someone who's not afraid of hard work, not afraid of sojourning, not afraid of going far away, not afraid of doing things that may be dangerous, not afraid of that. Somebody who's willing to serve. And so all the girls have to come down at dusk and get water for their families. That's when the water's nice and cool and they can come bring it into their families, and all the virgin girls are going to come down and they'll be here at the well any minute now. But when they come down, Lord, I tell you what, how about we devise a plan? How about we do it this way? The girl who I ask for water, I mean, if I ask any girl for water, they're going to give me water because that's the culture. The culture is a stranger asks for water, you give them water. But I got 10 camels. Camels that are thirsty. They've been traveling along. We've gone 500 miles here from Canaan land, straight up through Syria and into what is now modern-day Turkey. And it's just on the southern border of Turkey. If you take Turkey and right in the middle at the southern border, there's a place called where this would be. Haran is the city, and Nahor has moved actually to Haran, it appears. At least that's what scholars say in researching where this place is. So it's not Ur of the Chaldeans. That's not where he's gone back to. He's gone back to where his father's family settled in Haran. At least to Abraham's father's family settled in Haran. So he's gone 500 miles. The camels are tired. It's, you know, this difficult journey. And a camel can drink 25 gallons of water when it's thirsty. There's 10 of them. That's 250 gallons of water, which means you got to draw the water out of the well with a bucket, and then you got to fill the pitcher, and then you got to take the pitcher and empty it into the trough, and then go back and get more. So maybe the pitcher carries 3 gallons. I don't know if you've ever carried one of those 3 gallon totes of, you know, it's 24 pounds. Okay, maybe you can get a 5 gallon one. Yeah, so you're like 40 pounds, and girl lifts it up on her shoulder, probably carrying, you know, 5 gallons. 250 gallons is what you need. So, okay, you need to get 2,000 pounds. Thank you for the math here. It's working out for us, isn't it? So how many times does she need to fill up a 5-gallon pitcher? 50 times? How long does it take to fill up the pitcher? A couple minutes maybe? So this is going to take a few hours, at least a few hours, for her to do this at dusk. It's going to be dark by the time she's done. And by the way, she got there first before anybody else because she wanted to be there quick and get in and out. Because you know how it is when you wait online. It's like, okay, if the mall is opening at 10 o'clock on Black Friday, you're going to be there at 6 a.m., right? And this girl was smart. She knew that if all the virgins are coming down to the watering well, they're going to be there at such and such a time. I'm going to be the first one there, so I'm going to be first in and first out. That's her mindset. She's being diligent, and she doesn't want to wait around. So clearly she had something else to do. And yet, this guy says, Lord, I tell you what, if she's the kind of girl who sees all of this and says, let me water your camels too, and not begrudgingly, but does it with a willing heart, that'll be the girl. So he makes this deal with God. He says he's not throwing out a check yes for if you love me and no if you don't. He is giving God the ability to get involved, but he is agreeing with God on a selection process. And he's saying, God, tell you what, the one who does that, that's going to be the one. That's the one I'm choosing. He is aligning himself with the will of God. He's made a valid, he's come to valid conclusions, drawn up a plan that makes sense, and now he's submitting that plan to the Lord. In decision-making process, this is a very profound way of doing things. This is he's not just leaving it up to chance. He's been very specific about what he's looking for. But there does come a time when, having drawn up all the, you know, saying these are the deal breakers, these are the things I need. Now, which candidate is going to fulfill this? It turns out God doesn't leave him waiting. Before he's even finished speaking, the girl arrives. And he doesn't have to go through 10 girls to find the one. The first one is the one. That's how I know that God is revealing his favor to the average human being. Because I know the story is about Isaac, and that's the most important part of the story, but the story is also about you and me being able to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. These are the sons of God, the ones who are led by the Spirit of the Lord. And this guy is being led by the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament. Did you get it? Okay. There's some things about this beautiful lady that we need to know. We've already recognized that she's the kind of girl who's quick to the job. She's not shirking her responsibilities. She knows she has chores, and it may be mundane, and she does it every day of her life. She does not know that there's going to be a man waiting at the well with gifts. She doesn't know that there's going to be a man waiting 500 miles away in a field to be her husband. She doesn't know what's in store for her. She doesn't know that the promised one is going to come through her womb. She doesn't know any of that. But she has got the kind of chutzpah to get up and go early to make sure she's the first one there. What does that say about the character of a godly woman? We are shown this woman for a purpose, because she is going to become the bride of the chosen one. She's going to become the bride of the long-awaited one, Isaac, the son of promise. And she therefore is a foreshadowing of the bride of Christ, the one that the Holy Spirit has gone out to find, the one that the Holy Spirit is looking for. And where is he going to find her? He's going to find a drawing from the well. Where is he going to find her? He's going to find her there where she is working on those chores and those regular everyday things that she knows she has to do, and she has to do them because that's the righteous thing to do. She's going to iron the clothing or take care of the dishes, or she's going to be working hard and diligently to get to job her job on time and come back and have a happy face on, or she's going to clean that dirty diaper, or she's going to do what she has to do. Because it's what she does. Amen. And I just have to tell you that this bride for Isaac is presented for us in a beautiful light here. In the same way, the Holy Spirit wants you to know that you also have been invited to be the bride of Christ. When we look at the scriptures, it's a little bit confusing. Sometimes you read the book of Revelation, it seems like some are part of the bride and some are not part of the bride, and the illustration is a little bit weird. I'm not exactly sure how it all works out, but I do believe that all of us who are called of the Lord are being prepared as the bride of Christ. And the illustrations and the imagery and sometimes the metaphors mix over, and they don't flow together beautifully. All metaphors have a strong purpose, and they all fall apart in certain ways. The metaphor is not the real thing. So whenever you're studying these things, you can pull out as much as you can from the metaphor, but where it falls apart, just relax, move on to the next metaphor. God will reveal his purposes in due time. But it appears that those who are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit of the Lord, we who have given our hearts to Christ, we who have humbled ourselves and come to the cross because God called us, and at the foot of the cross we have confessed our sin, and we have been crucified with Christ, and we have been given newness of life in him and raised from the dead, as it were, and through baptism, dying to the flesh and rising again. We are being prepared as the bride of Christ. This bride image is a very big theme. It shows up in Genesis in the beginning when Adam and Eve are there. There's a bride thing there. It shows up in the book of Revelation at the end, the very last chapter, where there's a wedding and there's a bridegroom and a bride. And throughout, interlaced in between the text, there are beautiful love stories. Again, it's an idea that we are to recognize that we people are being prepared as Christ's bride. And even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses the illustration because he talks of Christ and his church as being like a man and a husband. And he says it's a great mystery, but he's talking not so much about marriage as he is about Christ and his church. Nevertheless, he uses it to teach us things about marriage in practical ways. So for whatever it's worth today, understand that Rebecca in this particular passage is exemplifying something that we ought to be looking to do as the bride of Christ. Make sense? And she doesn't prepare herself for her destiny because she knows the destiny is arriving today. She just does the right thing because it's the right thing to do. I want to ask each and every one of you, in your own preparation, do you get tired sometimes? I think we all do. Sometimes we don't show that expectation and that sense of my prince is coming, as it were. And fellas, I'm sorry, you have to live yourself into this example of, you know, the bride of Christ. It's kind of hard to think of Joe as being a bride. That's very scary. But you're welcome. But just go with the metaphor, you know what I'm saying? We recognize that that there are times when we get tired of people who annoy us, employers or employees. We just get tired of always having to work the house. Oh gosh, if you're a homeowner, you know, it's just one thing after the next. There's always something to fix somewhere. There's always a yard to be mowed or a step to be plowed, or a driveway to be plowed or a step to be shoveled off. Maybe this afternoon you'll be shoveling snow, I don't know. There's always a tree to prune or a baseboard to paint or a pipe somewhere that's leaking or something. And it comes a time when you just say, you know what, I'm done, I'm tired, I just need to rest. Look, I understand rest is important, but we cannot get ourselves into that mindset where we just let everything go to rack and ruin because we think, well, what's in it for me? You know, nobody's ever coming for me. I'm just going to live and die here, and it doesn't matter. Can I just tell you? It's time to fold up those clothes that are on your dining room table. Fold them up and put them away in the drawers. It's time to clean the car. Wash the car and make it look shiny and new again. Yeah. And you know what? If it rains tomorrow, that's okay. Just clean it again. Because, can I tell you, our witness that we live out in this world, we are the only example of Christianity that the people around us are ever going to see. I mean, okay, they get to see things on TV and maybe a movie once in a while if they ever get around to it. But the honest truth is, nothing's quite like flesh and blood. The living example that's right in front of you, that's the most convincing of all. And so people are either going to be drawn to Christ because of us, or they're going to be turned away from Christ because of us. And the way that we present ourselves and our faith and the way we present our hope, the way we the expectancy we have inside of us, the way we carry ourselves, are we the first ones at the well or the last ones at the well? Are we the ones who turn to the guy who says, give me a drink, and say, not today, buddy. Get your own drink. You got 25, you got 5-10 camels. Get your own drink. What kind of attitude are we displaying? This beautiful example shows us a woman who, not knowing that she was going to be rewarded, did it because it was a beautiful thing to do. She was hospitable. How many people do you welcome in your home? If you don't welcome people in your home, why don't you? Are you ashamed of your home? Are you afraid of your home? Do you feel like, well, I couldn't invite them here because I'm poor and they're rich? Listen, don't get hung up on that social status thing. Make your house nice. Make it beautiful with whatever you've got. Make it clean. And invite somebody around anyway. And if they won't come, shame on them. But let it not be because you were afraid to invite someone. Open up your lives to one another and to the world around you, and you'll discover that you will be walking in the purposes of God. And as you do this, you're being beautified by the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you, these things are attractive. When we read about Rebecca, we say, good choice, man. This is awesome. By the time you get to the end, and Isaac is in the field, and he looks and he sees the caravan coming, and he just knows there's more people in that caravan than they were when they left. I haven't seen her yet, but I know she's coming. And she says to the servant, who's that standing in the field? And he says, that's my master. And she says, oh, he's good looking. And she puts the veil over her eyes and over her face and covers herself, and she presents herself as a bride to him. I want you to know that the one for whom we are being prepared, he's rich and he's good looking. And all that is his father's is in his hands. He owns it all. He is the firstborn of all creation, the preeminent one, the firstborn from the dead. At his mention of his name, every knee bows, every knee shakes and trembles, every tongue confesses that he is Lord. There is no one greater than him. His eyes are like fire, flashing fire. In his hand he holds a two-edged sword. He is going out against all the enemies of God, and they will all be under his feet. He is tender, and he is loving, and he is gentle, and he is kind, and he is a warrior, and he is fierce. And at the sound of his voice, the cedars split wide open, and the deer gives birth. The mountains melt like wax in his presence, and the valleys are raised up. He can speak and bring forth water from a rock. The universe was created at his hands. He sprinkled the stars in the heavens like dust. He is the one for whom we have been prepared. And you can make yourself beautiful to him by serving his servants. When they come with their 10 camels. Now it turns out that the historians have a little problem with that whole 10 camel story, because they say, well, that's a bit anachronistic. Back 2,000 years BC, they weren't riding camels in the Levant. And I say, well, that's just because you haven't found any record of them riding camels and stuff. And there's plenty of record of them riding horses and so forth. But, you know, sometimes it takes a while for technology to catch on. And maybe the camel was the new technology back in those days. And if so, it would be like this guy just showed up with 10 Aston Martins. It's like, not everybody drives an Aston Martin yet. But there are Aston Martins in the world. And not everybody's riding a camel yet in the desert, but this guy's got 10 of them. Which means when she sees the camels, she's like, oh, whoa, this guy's got some serious money. He's got camels. I'm going to water those camels. I don't know how much they drink, but I think I'm going to water them. You know, there's just something about him. Jesus is rich. And just because you can't see him right now doesn't mean that he's not rich. This guy comes and he gives her, after she's watered all the camels, he gives her some gold. Small things, tokens. They were precious. They were valuable gifts. A nose ring. Don't give my daughter a nose ring. I'll slap you. But this guy gave a nose ring. This was culturally, you know, I mean, it's one of those things where I'm going to make a differentiation between the culture then and the culture now. And you understand that when the Holy Spirit prepares us and is convincing us that it's good to follow because we're going to meet our prince and he's awesome, the Holy Spirit also gives us gifts, doesn't he? He does. He gives us gifts that identify us. He gives us gifts that are different from what everybody else is wearing. I'm going to guess that not every girl that went to draw water from the well was adorned with these kinds of things. clearly it was a display of extravagance, yet it was just a small token. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts too, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are described for us in the New Testament. It's not an exhaustive list, but the list in the New Testament certainly shows us the kinds of things that the Holy Spirit gives us: gifts of miracles and healing, and gifts of speaking in tongues or interpreting tongues or prophetic words and these kinds of things. This is what makes the body of Christ beautiful. When He gives us a gift, we should wear it. You know what I'm saying? When the Holy Spirit imparts these things to us, it is part of our identification process. We say yes to the Lord, and we wear them because they are tokens of what is yet to come. And so it is that I encourage you to read in the New Testament what those gifts of the Holy Spirit are, and to earnestly desire these things. Now, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is even more valuable, but the gifts of the Holy Spirit are what God gives just as tokens of His love. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is a character issue. That's stuff that we cultivate inside of us through our cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes us beautiful on the inside. But the stuff that makes us attractive on the outside to the Lord and to the world around us is when we begin to operate in the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given. So go read about them and I encourage you, desire them, earnestly desire, especially the more prominent gifts, the greater gifts, as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14. Anyway. In regard to this, I want to share one or two more things with you before we close, and important things that I think you will love to see. As we read this passage, you could become discouraged, thinking, I'll never be Rebecca. She was a lovely girl. You know, she's this young thing. She's a virgin. She's got the right heart, the right attitude. She takes care of her family. She's diligent. She's not rebellious. She's even brave and courageous to go with this total stranger the next morning and leave for another country. You know, there are so many things about her faith that you say to yourself, I could never be that. And I'm not just talking to the women here. I'm talking to the men as well. See yourself in this picture as a person of faith. You might say, I would never be that. Well, I want to draw your attention to a couple of things about this whole finding a bride at the well theme that emerges a few times in the Old Testament. First here, but then in a few chapters' time, in chapter 29, we're going to encounter this again. We're going to see Jacob running away from his brother Esau, and when he runs to the cousins and his uncle Laban, who is Rebekah's brother. You read about him in Genesis 24, but he runs there and he shows up in the same place, and there's a well, and this girl is coming down. She's a shepherdess and she's coming down with her sheep to water the sheep, and he shows up and says, you know what, here, I tell you what, let me water the sheep for you, because he thinks she's really pretty. And so he waters the sheep, and she welcomes, you know, she goes and tells her dad about it. Dad comes and says, who are you? He says, I'm Abraham's grandson. I'm the son of Isaac and Rebekah. And he says, well, I'm your uncle Laban. Come on in. And that story then goes on to show how eventually, 14 years later, Jacob has his bride, and Rachel becomes his. But he saw her at a well. He chose her at a well. And then we see in Exodus chapter 2, we see a similar story with Moses. These are very important key figures in the sort of patriarchal, you know, list. You've got Isaac, you've got Jacob, and now you've got Moses, who's going to lead the children of Israel out of captivity, right? And Moses is fleeing from Egypt. He's a murderer, and he's fleeing, and he runs into the wilderness, and he runs into these people, these Midianites, and he sees there's some girls that are there to try and water their flock and their herds, and the men are being really mean to these girls, and so he gets a little fight on, and he goes up and he, you know, makes way, rolls the stone away, gives them all a drink, and so forth. And that's how Moses finds Zipporah, his bride. And so you can see the theme. The theme is, you know, these important figures find their brides at the well. So then turn to John chapter 4, and I want you to see something here. In verse 1, Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." What does that sound like? So you can just imagine now, those who know the Old Testament and who know the stories, they're reading the book of John for the first time, and they are saying, "I know what's coming. Jesus is about to pick for himself a bride." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That's very interesting. You can already tell this is not the same kind of quality girl. She's not giving him a drink. She's giving him a lecture. And she's not the right kind of girl. She's not Jewish. She's a Samaritan. And she's a racist. Now, granted, she's the one who's been on the receiving end of racism, but she herself is clearly noticing the difference in race. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God..." Wait a second. He's at a well with a girl talking, asking for water and bringing gifts? Seriously? "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Can you hear her cynicism? Can you hear she's tired of men? Can you hear she's not interested? Can you hear she's had a tough life? Can you hear she's just given up on everything? She's not even interested in having a decent conversation. She's just like, "What are you talking about? You don't even have a bucket. The well is deep. How are you going to draw that water?" For those of you who feel like you'll never be Rebecca, I want you to see the kind of girl that Jesus chose at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again, but whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." The metaphors are starting to mix. Because Jesus is saying, "I'm going to find my bride at a well, but then I'm going to give my bride water, and then my bride is going to become a well so that other people can come to that well, and I can meet them at that well." You understand what he's doing? He's mixing metaphors, but he's giving us a mission. You are to become the bride of Christ and the well of living water. Oh God, what beautiful poetry. What majestic story writing is happening here. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." All she can think about is her earthly existence. All she can think about is what's right in front of her. And you know what? He is the God of the earth. And that's good, and that's fine, and he will take care of your needs. But my friends, you're looking at your needs, and you're looking to Jesus to be the one to just satisfy your need right here. You're missing the whole point. It's not about paying your bills. It's not about having the right friends. It's not being in the right house or having the right job or having your kids back with you or nobody chasing you down anymore. That's all good stuff and important stuff, but that's not what it's all about. What it's all about is something much, much more. It's about eternity. It's about your invitation to become the bride of Christ, the one who rules the universe. Don't get hung up with your little cup of cold water. Think about the one who gives it. Jesus said, go, call your husband and come back. Come here. And the woman answered and said, I don't have a husband. Jesus said to her, yeah, you've said that well, you have no husband, because you actually have five husbands. You've had five husbands, and the one that you have right now is not even your husband. So in that, you do speak truthfully. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. In the end, she goes and she calls her people, and they come running to Jesus. And many of them believe in him at that well. And later, when the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit outside of Jerusalem takes place, it takes place in Samaria, not too far away from where this well is. And the same people that were reached there, and they get filled with the Holy Spirit, the first ones outside of the disciple group to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because God takes that kind of person as his bride. So you're sitting here today and you're thinking about yourself and evaluating yourself and saying, am I fit to be the bride of Christ? And maybe you're saying to yourself, no, when you look at Rebecca. But I got good news for you. Our Jesus didn't go to choose Rebecca. He went to choose this woman who had so many husbands, she didn't even remember them all. Because God is in the business of redeeming us. That's why he loves us. He's so intimately acquainted with our lives that we don't turn him off. He knows us, and he knows us, and he loves us in spite of it. Amen. So embrace him and say yes. And when he gives you his gifts, wear them with pride. Take his name and let it be yours. Let him clothe you with garments of righteousness. And then, by all means, start to live out the characteristics of that beautiful Rebecca. Because as we do that, we will become in ourselves the well of living water. The Holy Spirit changing us and making what comes out of us life-giving to everybody else. So this affects the way we speak. It affects our language. No more 4-letter curse words, 5-letter curse words, or 10-letter curse words, or however many cursed letter words you... No more of that. No more losing our temper, yelling and screaming and shouting at each other. No more laziness and leaving a job for tomorrow that should be done today. Dress up. Prepare yourself. Maybe tomorrow he'll be at the well waiting for you. Maybe tomorrow he'll split the eastern skies and the trumpet will sound and we'll be caught up together with him in the air. So today, fill your lamps with oil, my friends, so through the night they may shine bright. Honor the Lord with your attitudes, with your actions, with your hospitality, with your generosity. Honor him in your politics. Honor him in your entertainment. Honor him in your relationships and your love and your sexuality. Honor him. Honor him with what you meditate on. Honor him with the way you spend. Honor him with what you wear. And you will find that he will be gazing upon you. Intoxicated with you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the metaphor. and the reality. And I pray that today our hearts would be stirred, that we would be beautiful for our bridegroom. I pray that we would stand up for justice and righteousness, that we would be good soldiers of the cross, that we would dress up in battle gear when it's time for battle, that we would be intimate when it's time for intimacy, that we may be good parents or grandparents, honorable children, that we may be good patriots of the kingdom of heaven and productive citizens in the world around us. God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon your church and give us gifts. And let us be courageous to follow you, even if it means we have to go to places we've never been before and trust ourselves to people we've never met before. Lead us, Lord, and protect us, and show your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.